Well, I took the advice of a friend and who knows me well and knows that sometimes I wish I could call the words that come out of my mouth back in the air before they reach the ears of people. And it turns out there is a function like that, but not for speaking, for emails. And so I added this app to my Gmail account that when I send an email, it gives me 5 seconds to retract it after I sent it. And I haven't had to use it until this week, but it's this, you know, just says sending and it kind of counts down there and you can click a button and stop what you just sent. And this week, I was busy preparing a sermon from 1 Timothy, and last week's sermon, as you know, was on false teachers, and this week I was called upon at the last minute to go and speak at a pastor's conference where they said, you can preach on anything, we need a speaker, there's going to be a room full of pastors, and you can preach on whatever you want. And I said, well, this 1 Timothy message is fresh in my mind, and I've got some other stuff from Jude on false teachers, why don't I do a little series on false teaching? They said, absolutely, why don't you come and do that? So came to the conference, I had all my messages for prepared and everything, and when I got there, the organizer said, just so you know, most of the pastors here love the false teachers that you're about to talk about. They love Benny Hinn, and they all follow his ministry closely. I was like, you could have told me that. This is not a very sensitive series for people like that, but there was the Holy Spirit's doing, I guess. So I thought, let's just do it. And I hit it hard, and we'll see what the Lord does with that. But so I had this fire in my bones about false teachers. And while I was busy working on the sermon, I get an email in my inbox, and I get emails like this all the time. Let me preface it by that. Usually they come from Korea, actually, of all places, South Korea or different parts of the world, inviting me to join online courses to teach me to become a prophet and to hear the word of the Lord and sort of Holy Spirit courses. They usually come from South Korea, and I never respond, but I was in an antsy mood, so I got this email. I'm busy doing a sermon on false teaching, and I just answered, does anyone ever fall for the scam? Send. And now, what happened next took 5 seconds. As soon as I hit send, I thought, let me check what this email's from. I recognized the name as South African. I cut and paste the name into Google. I brought up a website, praise the Lord for fast internet. I saw that the website was a school of preaching that was affiliated with a church in our area that I actually have high regard for, and I trust the pastor, and he's a man of faith and a man of love, and I didn't want that to now cause a stir between the two of us. And I went back and hit don't send and canceled it. And then I went back to the guy's website and went and read more about it, trying to figure out why I was on this mailing list, what exactly it was inviting me for. And I discovered this. It's a course, it's several weeks, 5-week course that you can take the first 6 hours, week one. It's all done over the internet. It's all a webinar. Receiving and delivering prophetic words, sources of communication, steps towards knowing the voice of God. Week two, testing prophecy and false prophets. I really want to take that part of the course. Week number four, 8 hours, various prophetic ministries, including prophetic dance, something I've always wanted to try my hand at. The fifth week ends in an impartation, which I assume is an impartation of the gift to the person, so that the prophet who's giving the course imparts the gift to you, much the way Elijah imparted his gift to Elisha. At the end, you get a certificate of completion saying that you are now a prophet, and the course costs 2,000 rand. There's no application form, so there's no way of, unless there is in a further, may take it much further, but it didn't seem like there was much discrimination who can take the course. And so I was confused. I was like, well, I know this church, it's a gospel preaching church, the pastor's a man that I love, but here's this guy claiming that he can give the gift of prophecy to somebody who signs up over the internet as long as they pay him 2,000 rand and stick with it for 5 weeks. So what do I do with that? I looked at more of the website. There were some other courses. Here's a quote, our curriculum is designed to be effective, inexpensive, and convenient. Our vision and focus is to train and equip you in the prophetic through teaching, imparting, and delivering the now word of God. We really do want you to benefit from this course, and we pray that you will do your best to study and show yourself approved unto God and to man. Sounds very similar to the verse in 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handing the word of truth, which is referring to studying the Bible. Here's a snippet of one of the prophecies. God speaking here through the prophet. I'm calling my bride for a facelift. Speaking of the church. I'm the Lord that heals you, and I, the Lord, am coming again to touch you by my spirit and cause you to have a facelift. The operation that I'm about to perform on you, my bride, will transform you so much into my image, likeness, that many around you will not recognize you for the change that has taken place. It goes on with phrases like, I will come to them and blow on their garden. Men have made themselves thrones and platforms that have separates them from my presence. Some spelling mistakes and grammar mistakes in the name of God. So my question now to you is, what do we do with something where you do get a category of false teachers, the Benny Hinns of the world, that are definitely doing what they're doing knowingly. They're doing it for money. They're doing it with sinister motives and have been exposed in that. But then you get people that maybe are not sinister, who think that this is true, that think that they're a prophet, think that you can give the prophetic gift to somebody else over the internet, and not recognizing that God is the only one that can give spiritual gifts, that you can charge for this service of giving the spiritual gift to other people, not recognizing in the New Testament the one person who offered money for a spiritual gift, Simon the sorcerer, was soundly rebuked because of that. And maybe the person just doesn't know their Bible well enough to know that what they're doing is contrary to the Word of God. Maybe they don't know that it would be insulting to Jesus to tell his bride that his bride needs a facelift. Imagine I did that. Imagine I said, I'm going to write to your wife a love note from you. Tell him it's from you. And in it, it's going to say, I'm going to pay for you to have a facelift, honey, because you need that. It's insulting to the bride. There is no prophecy in Scripture that rebukes the church. Only the rebuking of Israel. There's no rebuking of the church. The church is not in need of cosmetic surgery, spiritual or otherwise. This would be funny if it wasn't so serious in God's eyes when teachers claim to speak for him and then say things that are contrary to the word and then charge money for it. So what do we do with this claim? Well, we don't have to guess. We find it in 1 Timothy chapter 1. You can turn to 1 Timothy. You remember last week we dealt with the priority of pastors. Right out the gate, the first thing that Paul is writing to young pastor Timothy is that he needs to defend the body of Christ from disease, from doctrinal disease, from wrong teaching. It is the highest priority of the pastor, not to have tea with the flock. Not to be nice and kind to the flock. And the main purpose of the pastors is to defend the flock, to keep them safe from doctrine that is erroneous. We looked at the types of things that lead people astray, different doctrine, obviously, and then devotional distractions like myths and genealogies. Remember, myths are things that are not true, and they're not even claiming to be biblical, they're just stories. And genealogies are true, and in fact are found in Scripture, but they're minor points, and when people focus too much on the minors, and instead of majoring on the majors, they get distracted from what they should be doing, which is tending to the stewardship, which is from God, the Word of God that we're supposed to do, the things we're supposed to know, the things we're supposed to teach, the things we're supposed to do in Scripture. So that was last week. I'll pick it up again in verse 3, and this we're going to have to split into two messages probably. Definitely we're going to have to split it into three messages. I have a word from the Lord telling me we're not going to make it through the whole thing. Okay, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And then next week we'll pick up from verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if it's used lawfully. And then we go into how the Old Testament is used in the New Testament church. That's what we'll look at next week, Lord willing. So we're just going to look at testing the teachers of the law so that you will not be led astray. So how to determine if the teacher of the law is doing so from a wrong motive or a right motive and what to do about that. And so this week we're going to look at the motive of teachers. And there's an awful and a lawful. And then we're going to look at the methods of teachers. And there's an awful and a lawful. The lawful use of the law. So that's what we'll look at next week. So this week, just the motives of teachers. Look at verse 5 again. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So let's start with that. Let's start with the lawful motive of a teacher of the law. This is Paul's motive. This is what he wants Timothy's motive to be. This is the motive of people that teach the word of God that is the right motive, the lawful motive of teachers. A charge, it's from love. The aim of the charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, a common occurrence among medical students, I'm told, is that when they get to the part of their syllabus where they start learning all the symptoms of all the diseases, you know, and they have these big exams and they have to memorize tons of these symptoms that indicate a disease for the purpose of diagnosis, often they'll start to come down with a type of hypochondria where they feel like they have those diseases. You start reading this, you know, and it says itchy ear and bloating in the belly, and it starts, and they're like, oh my goodness, I have diverticulitis or whatever, you know, or the numbness in their foot. They start thinking that numbness in my toe, they don't think, well, maybe it's from tight shoes. They think maybe it's nascent leprosy, because that's the first sign of leprosy or whatever it is, you know, and they get this hypochondria. Well, I want us to guard against that. You know, as we study doctrinal disease and how different doctrines and devotional distractions can lead us astray because of false teachers, I don't want us to become people who start thinking that anytime you hear any teaching that's not from your pulpit, from your church, or from your denomination, that you need to write it off. That can lead to isolationism, that can lead to being closed-minded, that can lead to being judgmental of other people. And as soon as you start hearing teaching from someone else, you've heard all these sermons and false teachers, you're like, well, I only trust my denomination, or I only trust this theological persuasion, or people that came from that seminary, and you just write off these servants of God who have pure motives and good hearts and great faith and great learning and have much to teach us that we need to learn from. So don't become a spiritual hypochondriac. It's also worth remembering that no one teacher can be 100% accurate or 100% correct about 100% of the things 100% of the time. I've said this many times. You can't put your faith in me that everything I'm saying is true. Some of you know very well and send me emails all the time pointing out things that I say that you disagree with. That's good. I encourage that. It is your responsibility before God to know the Word of God and to apply the knowledge God has given you to sift through interpretations and make sure it's accurate. Now, thankfully, usually the issues aren't big gospel, whether a person can be saved or not type issues. They're usually more minor doctrine areas. But I've told you before, I know that I'm wrong somewhere. I just don't know where it is. If I knew where it is, I would fix it. And I think that any teacher should be able to say that about their teaching. Well, you need to be responsible as the listener to match things up with Scripture. Scripture is the only touchstone. But there is a difference between a teacher who's mistaken in one or two minor areas of doctrine versus a false teacher who's teaching error, possibly even on purpose. False teachers twist the essential doctrines of the gospel. Things like the deity of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, the means of salvation, the glory of the Father, what it takes to be saved, what it takes to get to heaven. Now, the authors in our bookshop that I might not agree with in every single point of doctrine in a minor area, I still quote them in sermons. I still recommend them for people to buy those books because we're all on the same team. We're all on the same gospel team. But then there's other people who may have some truth in their books, but the vast majority of what they're writing is dangerous. If you buy into it, it's confusing. It's distracting. It's a different doctrine. You might be thinking, well, who are the books that I disagree with? Well, someone like John Calvin. I mean, I love John Calvin. I've read John Calvin. I love a lot of what he teaches in his theology, but I wouldn't agree with him on baby baptism, for example. You know, John Calvin would not be a member in our church because he's not a Baptist. He wouldn't want to be baptized. He wouldn't let me be a member in his church either. In fact, if I lived in those days, he would probably have me arrested because we differ on things like church structure and on end times, but that's okay because we're on the same gospel team, right? So I don't want us to become so sensitive. It's good for us to be discerning, but not so sensitive that you now write off a teacher completely. I heard of somebody called me the other day from the States. A pastor there was asking, what should we do about this situation? My elders are concerned about my doctrine going astray because I quote John Piper in my sermons. And I'm like, what are you talking about? John Piper's like my hero. Why? What's wrong? Well, no, he's into this one little minor thing, or he endorsed somebody who was into something, and they were teaching something about prayer that he didn't quite agree with, that the elders didn't agree with. So I'm like, well, you can't write off everything John Piper says because he spoke on the same platform. That's what it was. He spoke at the same conference as someone else who spoke on something that they didn't agree with. I mean, that's just being... And there's words for that you can't say in the pulpit. That's being, you know what it is. Anyway, too persnickety. So, where do we draw the line? How do we know when doctrine is so different that it's different doctrine that we should tell people that they need to stop teaching? Well, one place to draw the line is the doctrine that distorts the gospel. How people get to heaven, that's important, right? What that looks like in practice, and remember this is a part one of a message that's going to be dealing with how we use the law of God. The rules in the Bible. You know, one extreme, you'd have people that say the law of God is to keep the rules of the Bible as a means to be saved. This is what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. This is what Catholics teach. This is what Mormons teach. Or it looks like Christians who say that there's no need to keep any laws because we're saved by grace alone, which we are saved by grace alone. But because of that, they say, well, because you're saved now, there's no response necessary and there's no changed life necessary. There's no repentance necessary. So you can carry on doing what you want, or you can pick and choose. And we've had dealings with churches before where they've told people, you know, you need to obey certain rules that we tell you to do, like give up everything and move here or there. But you don't have to obey the rules that say honor your parents, for example. You can pick and choose. So these are ways that people misuse the law of God. And it's a type of false teaching. Verse 5, Paul says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul just urged Timothy in the verses above to remain at Ephesus. Why? To charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, because they're distracting. They promote speculation, which is when people just share opinions and don't actually have anything based in truth. Now why? Why did he tell them to stay? Why did he tell them to tell these people to stop preaching? Here's the reason. The aim of our charge is love. The name of our charge is love. I'm telling you this, this is Paul saying, I'm telling you this because I want people, Timothy, go tell these people to stop teaching distracting things in your church, because I want you to have people that are more loving. That's the goal. That's the goal of this. It's not to have a doctrine that's so pure that it keeps people out of the church. It's to have a doctrine that's pure that motivates you to be more like Christ, to make you more loving, so that you do more of Christ's ministry and that more people get saved and are ministered to. And people that with a different doctrine or distracting devotions, that doesn't make people more loving. That's what's so bad about it. It doesn't make them more loving for the kingdom. It makes them more useless for the kingdom. People that are distracted by minor points of doctrine, they get so focused on this stuff, they become useless for the kingdom because they're more concerned about their little pet doctrine than they are about the great commandment to go and love the Lord with Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The people that get focused not only on true things like genealogies, the minor points, they get focused on myths that aren't even real and all these stories that are circulating. We spoke about them last week and people are like, oh, I heard the story of this amazing thing that God did that's unverifiable. Nobody knows if it's true, and they're asking you to be encouraged by it or base something in your faith on it. And it doesn't make you more loving because you're being pulled away from the stewardship, which is from God. But the aim of our charge is love. Never lose sight of this. Remember that when the lawyer came to, in Luke 10:25, came to Jesus, the lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? So this is a good use of the law. How do you read it? And he answered, well, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. I mean, this guy knew it. And then, you know, the story goes on, well, who's my neighbor? And let's talk about that in A Good Samaritan. But this really is the essence of the gospel. Is the reason we get saved is so that we can love God. That we can, what's the chief end of man, according to the Westminster Confession? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Yeah, to be in a relationship with Him. To love Him. With all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. When somebody asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? This is the one that he said. The lawful use of the law and the lawful motive of teachers of God's word must always be to steer people towards love. When Christians differ with each other, and they do so in a way where they start to get mean, they get angry about things, slanderous, impatient, they're missing the point of being Christian. It's impossible to defend godliness in an ungodly way. Let that sink in. It's impossible to defend godliness in an ungodly way. It's just not... You can't be ungodly when you get into a fight with someone about godliness. I mean, you're proving them right. The aim of our charge, Paul's not jealous that these other people are teaching these things. Paul's not upset that someone's encroaching on his little church that he started in Ephesus. He's upset that they're distracting them from becoming more like Christ and for being more loving and loving God more and loving people more. And that's what happens with false doctrine. It drives you away from what's real and what's important. So my question to you is, does your Bible knowledge lead you to more love for Jesus? For more zeal to do His will? For more passion to share that relationship with other people who don't know Him yet? To forgive others more easily and to serve others more completely and to contribute more generously and to edify and to fellowship and to just generally become a more loving, more giving, more worshipful person? And if not, if your Bible knowledge and your theology isn't leading to that, then what are we doing here? Why do you even come here then? This isn't a school. You don't get a certificate at the end. You know, you've reached a certain level of doctrinal astuteness. Congratulations. Here's a little certificate for your wall. You now know theology. You know the Bible. No. The test is, what have you become? Have you become a person of love? And that's the aim of what we teach at our church and why we're so careful to defend the truth, because we believe that it produces more love in you. More love for Jesus. More love for His church and His bride. More love for unbelievers. More love even for your enemies. Right doctrine leads not only to right actions, but right motives for those actions. So what he's saying here, it's coming from this pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith. It's not just that I'm doing the right things, because that's the other thing. People learn a lot, and then they do a lot, but the heart's still missing. The motive's wrong. And sometimes you get into conversations with people, you might be sharing the gospel with them, and they say, well, you know, my church does that too. My religion does that too. We also keep these rules. We also live good lives. But if they're doing it in order to earn salvation from God, it's not coming out of a pure motive and a sincere faith. It's coming out of a bartering system with God. If I do this, you let me into heaven. Rather than, I don't have to do anything to get to heaven. It's all done for me by Jesus, which is why I love doing so much for Him. Because I love Him. That's what true doctrine leads towards. Some people say, well, if you believe that God chooses who goes to heaven, then, you wouldn't evangelize anyone. You wouldn't do anything because it's all up to God. I just, in my experience, that's just not true. The people who have better doctrine, more astute theological understanding of Scripture, are the ones who are doing even more for the gospel and sharing it even more and being more practical. And if they're not, I would question their motives, because the aim of the charge is love. The aim of the charge of right doctrine is love. That's the test of that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing with it. So why do these teachers teach different doctrines and myths and genealogies rather than the stewardship from God? Well, let's move on to the awful motives of teachers. We've seen the lawful motive of Paul is that he wants to drive people towards love. But what's the wrong motive? Why do people teach the wrong thing? Verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. There's a few things going on here. There's a swerving and a wandering into vain discussion. They just kind of wander endlessly, aimlessly into a cul-de-sac of discussion and speculation and debate. and so maybe they start teaching something that they didn't actually mean to. Has that ever happened to you? That's happened to me before, actually, where I'll start talking about a topic that I don't actually know much about, and the person will keep asking me questions, keep pushing me into a corner, and I just keep answering way beyond when I know what I'm talking about. And I have to kind of back up and say, hold on now, I'm just guessing here at this point, you know? And I think a lot of people do that even with religion. They start talking, they've grown up in the church, they know their Bible somewhat, and friends ask them something, they just start answering. They start answering off the cuff, and they start saying things about like a patchwork theology, where they believe a little bit of this, a little bit of that. It's not cohesive. It doesn't sit together as a cohesive system of theology. It's just, you know, 12 different things I believe. Some of them are contradictory. You know, I believe absolutely God is holy and just and punishes people and will send unbelievers to hell. And then they read a book by Rob Bell and be like, oh no, love wins. God's so loving. He would never send someone to hell. I believe both of those. Well, you can't believe both, you know? And so some people are just like that. So some of them just wander into the vain discussion. Others have a desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't want to put in the work. They don't want to do what it takes to understand the scriptures to be able to explain it accurately. So they're desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They just don't understand. They're ignorant. So a lot of people teach false doctrine not because they're sinister, because they're ignorant. And again, there's nothing wrong with being ignorant. It's just like there's nothing wrong having a baby that doesn't speak English yet. You know, they don't come out of the womb speaking English or anything. That's okay. They're not dumb. They're just ignorant. They just haven't been taught yet. They're immature. But as they grow up and you teach them, then they learn more. It's the same thing. You when you're a baby believer, you're not expected to know every finer point of doctrine. You're not expected to have all your theological I's dotted and T's crossed. You're just a newbie, and that's totally okay. But by the time you're a teacher, we hope that you've got some ducks in a row, right? You don't get to stand in front of people and say, this is what the Word of God says, this is what God says, if you haven't got to the point where you actually know what God says. But that's one of the reasons people teach this, is they get thrust into a position of leadership. Somebody hands them a Bible and say, there you go, preach. And they don't know what they're talking about. And they're just doing the best that they can. They're not doing anything wicked. They're just ignorant. They shouldn't be put in that position. That's why one of the qualifications of an elder is that they must be able to teach. Yeah. It's not talking about style of teaching there. That's talking about knowing the content and being able to explain it to people and defend it. Now, just a word here on this phrase, a good conscience, because here he's talking about the motives. The false teachers are those who swerve away from these things. What things? The pure heart, the good conscience, the sincere faith. So these are people who don't have a pure heart, or they don't have a good conscience, or they don't have a sincere faith. The opposite of a pure heart is an impure heart. There, just a little English lesson there. The opposite of a good conscience is a bad conscience. That was an easy one. And the opposite of a sincere faith, an insincere faith. Yeah, if these are the right motives, then the wrong motives, the awful motives, are somebody doing something that's going against their conscience. They know that they shouldn't actually be saying this, but boy, it's working. It's just working. You know, and as a preacher, I can tell you, it's sometimes you have to be aware. You have to listen very carefully to your conscience about what you're saying. And you have to fight the temptation in the moment to do what you think will work or what you think people want to hear. It's exactly what happened to me at this conference. I show up at the conference. I think that I'm going to be, welcomed at this thing, that people want to hear from me. And just before I preach, they tell me, oh, these people all disagree with what you're about to say. And if you mention this name, it's going to be like pulling the pin and throwing a hand grenade among them. And I'm like, but I've prepared this message that I believe the Spirit was with me as I was doing this. I believe that this is true. And for the moment, there's this temptation of, well, maybe if I just leave out some of those names, everything will go a little easier. I don't have to be that on the nose. Why do I always have to be so on the nose, you know? People ask me sometimes. And you get that temptation. Whenever I get that temptation, you know what I do? I do the opposite. I hit it more. I named more names. I threw more. In case you weren't offended by Benny Hinn, here's some on Joel Osteen, here's on Joyce White Myers. Well, I just name a whole bunch of names just to make sure, because I want to fight the tendency in me of being a coward. Because my job is to be bold for the truth, even if it gets me into trouble. Sometimes you need to be bold and discerning. It doesn't help to be bold and dumb, which I do sometimes. But anyway, if only there was that unsend button, right? You preach something. I've done that before. As I say something, I'm like, no, I want to undo that. But now it's too late. Everyone's kind of looking like, did he just say that? Oh, well. I used to call Shaul often and say, hey, Shaul, just edit out that minute 24, second 37 to 38. Just take that sentence out. It'll be fine. But now, this word about a good conscience. What does it mean to have a good conscience? Have you heard somebody ever say, you know, I have a peace about this. My conscience isn't being bugged. You go and you confront them on something you think is sin, you think they're doing something wrong, and they say, well, I've got a peace about it. So what does that mean now? If their conscience is okay, does that mean it's fine for them to do? Or maybe your conscience is a little, why is your conscience being bugged by this thing that they're doing? Maybe what they're doing isn't sin. So this is the thing about your conscience. It's not a, your conscience is not an instrument that God gives you that's infallible. It's a skill that you develop. Remember in Hebrews it says that the more you're in the Word of God, you train your discernment over time. There's a sense in that you have to train your conscience. It's a skill. It's not an instrument. It's a skill. And so you can have your conscience tuned too sensitively or not sensitively enough. It's kind of like a motion sensor in your house. You know, you get those motion sensors for your burglars come in. But then now if you have a cat, you can set it on a setting that it doesn't pick up the cat, because they explained it to me. You know, it has to break a certain number of, there has to be a certain amount of movement, a certain size and a certain body temperature and all that. And so you can set it. So you can have a couple of cats running around the house and they don't set off anything. But if an intruder comes in, then it rings the alarm, right? Now that's a well-tuned motion sensor. But in practice, that's not really how it works, right? Some people say, well, I don't have a cat, so make it as sensitive as possible. And just ringing all the time. Well, there's no one in there, but it's a very, very finely tuned thing now, and so a moth flies through, then it sets off the motion detector. Well, that's stupid. A moth's not going to be able to carry out your flat-screen TV. So then you go and you tune a little bit more, and then you get it to, like, the cat, and everything's fine. But now you might have a cat, and the cat jumps around at night, swatting the moth, and now it sets it off, because now it's making itself bigger and getting warmer or whatever. So then you have to set it a little less sensitively, so it doesn't pick up your jumping cat. But then a little burglar comes in, who's like a little cat, you know, and he's sneaking on the ground, and he's got his raincoat on, and he can sneak stuff out, and your motion sensor doesn't pick it up because it's not sensitive enough. And if you set it all the way down, some, you know, a whole crew can move in there and rob you at night, and it won't pick it up. So you have to set that motion detector exactly perfectly for what it is that you're trying to catch. And it's the same with your conscience. If your conscience is set too tightly, then, you know, too finely, you're so sensitive about, you don't understand grace enough. So you think that the way you're pleasing God is by keeping all these rules. And so you've got to keep every single rule. So you keep thinking about these rules, and you make your conscience so sensitive that things that aren't even sinful, you get offended by. And you get upset by, and you can't do, and you don't want anyone else to do it. And then you start causing trouble because you keep telling people to stop doing things like that. I knew a student at a university who came for counseling with a friend of mine, and they asked for help on this because it was such a strange thing. This person's conscience was so sensitive that it was almost like they had a compulsive disorder. They always wanted to keep everything clean for other people. That was kind of their mentality. Like, if I love my neighbor, I would want the basin to be perfectly clean every time. So this person would like scrub everything and scrub all the time, just keeping things clean. And her thinking was, it's for other people. We had to explain to them, no, you know, there's a certain amount of dirt that's good for people. It's okay. It's not unloving, you know. You can scrub it once a week or four times a week, but not four times a day, you know. And some people just have this incredibly sensitive conscience. So, you know, alcohol, for example, alcohol's not sinful to consume. But if your conscience is too sensitive and you see a Christian drinking a glass of wine, you might think that they're sinning. On the other hand, some people tune their consciences, you know, not sensitive enough. And they're like, oh, well, drinking alcohol isn't a sin per se. Therefore, I'm really going to enjoy myself at this party. You know, and you show up there with two six-packs. And you're like, what? You know, I'm tipsy, but I'm not drunk. Well, no. You've sinned. You've crossed the line. The reason you feel at peace about it is because your conscience is seared. You comparing yourself to other people who get more drunk. Or you don't get drunk as much. Or you don't get as drunk or whatever. Well, that's not the standard. The standard is the Word of God. Right? And it's like this with anything and everything in life, is that you have to tune your conscience. So how do you do that? You tune your conscience by reading the Bible. You don't add extra commandments to Scripture that aren't there. That would make it too sensitive. But you know all of the ones that are there, so it's sensitive enough. And the more you learn Scripture, the more you learn to tune your conscience. Like a, you know, you get a dating couple that might think that, well, we're not sleeping together, so it's okay. But then they read in Scripture that not even a hint of sexual immorality is permitted among the saints. And they're like, oh, that wasn't our standard. But now you know about it, so you tune your conscience. Now the alarm rings when you do anything more than you should be doing rather than what you thought was the line. So when a Christian teacher is teaching something wrong, it's because they have a faulty conscience. There's something wrong there. Either the conscience can be wrong in one of two ways. Either they don't know that what they're teaching is unbiblical. So these are people, maybe you know them, they're very sincere. They're men of God. They love the Lord. And they don't know what they're doing is wrong. And that's one reason. Their consciences need to be more finely tuned by the Word of God. Or they do know, what they're saying is wrong, but they do it anyway. So the first group, these people are sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. And the other group, they're insincere. In fact, you might say that their conscience is sin-seared, right? They've got this seared conscience by sin, so they're actually doing the wrong thing, and they're able to do it and still sleep at night because their conscience is so seared. So either they don't know, they're just ignorant, they're making these confident assertions about things, and they don't even realize, they don't know what they're talking about. They're sincere, but sincerely wrong. Or they do know that what they're teaching is unbiblical, and their consciences need to be tuned by Scripture. These people aren't being sincere, they're being insincere on purpose. Now you might be thinking, well, why would somebody do that? Why would somebody who knows the Bible well enough to know that what they're saying is wrong, why would they say that anyway? I mean, imagine that. Imagine I thought, you know, I know that the Bible says here that in the New Testament, the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a different way of supporting the ministry. In the New Testament, you don't have to give 10% of your income exactly. It's up to each individual. They need to give cheerfully from a cheerful heart, and they need to do so without compulsion. It's an act of worship. But you know what would work a lot better for us financially in the church is if we just made it that everybody had to give 10%. I know there's some people that give way more than that, and they're very generous, and so we would lose some of theirs. But there are a lot of people that don't give anything, and this would make it. You become a member, you just give us your bank account, we'll set up the debit order, don't you worry. And when we have a budget meeting and we vote we're going up by 8% or whatever, we'll just change that for you, don't you worry. So that would bring in a lot more money. We could do a lot more for the kingdom. So maybe I sear my conscience that way and say, ha, more money means more work for the kingdom. So I'm going to teach this. They're going to believe me. They're not going to know. I'll use some Hebrew words or something. And I'll spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, and I'll tell them, hey, it's got to be 10%. And of course, it has to be 10% of the gross. Because what do you want, net blessing or gross blessing? You know, I got stuff there. And then suddenly the giving goes up, and it works. And we do all this great stuff for the Lord. Why would somebody do that? Now, you've got to have a pretty hard conscience to know I'm saying to somebody something I know that's not true from Scripture, but hey, it's working. And you balance it out by saying, but it's good for the kingdom. And this is one of the main reasons. So why do people do it? Here are some awful reasons a person might teach the Word of God. One is for money. Jude verse 10 says, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. Again, a parallel with 1 Timothy. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Now, you remember who Balaam is. Balaam is the guy from Numbers 22 and 23. He was a prophet for profit. He was a prophet for hire. And he was going to give the king the message the king wanted to hear, because he was getting paid to do that. And so Jude says, some false teachers are in it for the money. You tell people that their salvation is linked to what they give, and they'll give more. We saw this in the Reformation. It's what sparked the Reformation, is that the Pope was raising money to build St. Peter's Basilica, and Johann Tetzel was going around saying, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So the more money you put in, the more people you're popping out of purgatory into heaven. And that was the straw that just broke the camel's back for Martin Luther, and the rest is history. People were giving money. Poor people were giving all of their money because they believed what they were being taught was true. And so some people do that. Titus chapter 1 verse 11, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Shameful gain. Like Robert Tilton. The televangelist, famous televangelist, in 1981, he started the show called Success and Life. And in it, he promised to pray for prayer requests. He said he would pray for any prayer request that came with a donation. And it was only in 1991 that Diane Sawyer and her ABC News team exposed that the prayer requests never even made it to Tilton or anyone else. They were just stripped of the money and sent to a recycling plant. So many people sent in money that the loads weighed over 3 tons at a time when they were delivered. And the ministry made, in 1 year, every year, the ministry made $80 million. $80 million. By telling people, send in money and God will bless you. It was just a scam. That's why he was doing it. Another awful motive is respect. People want respect. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 6, Jesus said, they, the Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day, love the place of honor at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. They love that. They love the respect that came from a teaching position. And this is a bad motive. And it's a common motive. It's a common temptation. Because in our culture, as in their culture, some places it's not like this at all, like in Japan, but in here, in our culture, the person or people that are in a position of spiritual leadership, especially if they have some, fame and they're on TV or on radio talk shows or whatever, they get invited places. There's a certain level of respect that comes with that. And some people just crave that. Even if the job doesn't pay well, that's okay because they just get treated so well and they just love it. I've been to a pastor's fraternal where I was corrected. Please do not call this person by his name as you have been doing. You need to call him the right Reverend so-and-so. I'm like, why? What makes him so right and reverend? But some people, they want that. I want to be called by this title. John 3 verse 9, John wrote, 3 John verse 9, John wrote, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Diotrephes didn't like that the apostle John was writing to his flock. He was like, no, you don't write a letter to my flock. This is my flock. You go through me. I'm the pastor here. Yeah, I know you're the disciple that Jesus loved. I know you're an apostle that, you've got the book of Revelation on your CV, but I'm the pastor of this church. He loved the preeminence. Another one is popularity. Mark 15:10, for he, Pilate, perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest delivered Jesus up. He saw that the reason the chief priests were delivering Jesus to be killed was because they were envious of how popular Jesus was becoming among the people. Philippians 1:15, Paul said, some indeed preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. They proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely. I mean, can you imagine that? What an awful motive to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ for selfish ambition. You know, if I preach this really well and really passionately and I do this and I get a big crowd, then people will know me and I'll get more followers on Twitter. What a sick, perverted reason to preach the gospel. That these people were happy that Paul the apostle was in jail because it moved him off the stage and now their ministries could flourish without Paul in the shadows, being Paul's shadow. It's terrible. So verse 7 says, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They just want to be a teacher. They just want to be a teacher. They want to be in charge. They want to be up front. They want to be the one calling the shots. They want to be the one that everyone listens to, not the other way around. And so they make these confident assertions. You know, if you just say something loud enough, people will sometimes believe it. It's actually a public speaking technique that they teach you. You know, like I watched this guy on YouTube. He was a politician. He was giving this little speech about why people should vote for him. And you could tell he must have had written there, speak louder on his cards, because he would like be talking and he'd look at his cards and he would just start shouting. And it wouldn't be for emphasis. It would just be the next thing that he's saying, you know, and then he would read and it was like, why did you yell about that? It's because you remember to yell. I mean, it's just crazy. But yet these people are like, if you say this with confident assertion, then people will believe you, even if you don't know what you're talking about. You know, there's a word for that. It's called truthiness. You know, last week we looked at the 2016 word of the year, post-truth, which I love, by the way, because it actually defines itself, because it means that people focus on something that's not actually true when you look at the facts. And so they called it post-truth, the word of the year. But if you look carefully, the facts show you it's actually two words. But nobody seems to care, which is great, because that's what post-truth means. But there, its close cousin from 2006, the Merriam-Webster Dictionary Word of the Year, was truthiness, the quality of preferring concepts or facts one wishes to be true rather than concepts or facts known to be true. There's certain diets that go on this. You know, the diet I'm trying to get popularized is the chocolate diet. And I think it's going to do great because of truthiness. People want to hear that eating chocolate is healthy for you. So, like all these diet books, they say, all this stuff's unhealthy for you, but you can have a glass of red wine. It's good for the heart. And you'd be like, yes, I'm on the red wine diet, you know. No, you need to look at the facts of everything before you jump on board. Now, in 2012, a PhD student by the name of Erin Newman of Victoria University in Wellington, she did experiments showing that people, she was doing a study on truthiness, and she did this experiment showing that people are more likely to believe a claim is true, regardless of evidence, when a decorative photograph appears alongside it. So you tell people, you give them the evidence, they are able to conclude it's not true, but when there's a pretty picture next to it, they believe it. It's just, it's fascinating. People love to believe things. We're just gullible. It's a truthiness issue. And so Paul warns against this, saying, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. The test of if something's true or not is not how loud the person says it or how confident he is that it's true. The test of truth is Scripture. Scripture is the only touchstone. You know, a touchstone was a stone that merchants would have on the counter so that if you come and you pay in gold, this isn't like cowboy days, I think, when you pay in gold, they would scratch it against a touchstone and it would leave a mark if it was true gold. If it was false, if it was iron pyrite, a fool's gold, then it wouldn't leave a mark. That's a touchstone. Well, Scripture is that touchstone. Anything anyone ever tells you, you need to drag across Scripture and see if it's true. You need to see what the Bible says. The true test is always Scripture. The reason prosperity gospel is so popular in South Africa and Africa at large is because people don't know what the Bible says about health, wealth, and prosperity. They don't know that it's not linked to your faith. That some of the most faithful people in the world were poor, including Paul and including Jesus. They don't think through that. You need to know your Bible so that you can spot false teaching, mistaken teachers, and wrong interpretations. You mustn't get so sensitive to teaching that you just reject everything. You always need to compare it to Scripture, and you also need to realize that sometimes when somebody's teaching something wrong or different from what you believe to be true, it's not because they're a false teacher. They could just be ignorant, they could be sincere, they might just have a difference of opinion, it might be something that's open to interpretation. So don't become cannibalistic and start eating other people in the body of Christ. But you do need to know your Bible, and you know why? So that you can grow in love. Love for Jesus, love for your neighbor, love for your enemy. This is the lawful motive of learning doctrine, and without it you are as bad as those who have awful motives, who desire to teach for money, respect, or popularity. So that's the motives of teachers. What about the lawful use of the Old Testament in the New Testament church? What about tattoos? What about eating pork? What about homosexuality or polyester or the Sabbath? Come back next week and we'll look at that. Let's pray. Father, as always, we're thankful for the meal that you have in your word for us, that nourishes us, that we do not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of your mouth. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to love your word and to know your word, that we would drink deeply from its wisdom, that we would read it a lot, that we would study it in depth, so that when we hear claims, we know if they have the ring of scriptural truth or not. I also pray for the other churches in our area, Lord. We thank you for the gospel going out so powerfully in Hillcrest. This really is a center of gospel preaching, and I pray that the gospel will continue to spread. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us grow in love for one another, love for our neighbors, and love even for our enemies, Lord, whoever that might be. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.